This is the Thursday Evening Bible Class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is lesson number 4 in our 10-week series titled, Jesus Christ and His People. Now today, Dr. Matthews will talk about the message to the church in Ephesus. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be obtained from our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. Here now is Dr. Matthews with today's lesson.
This evening I'd like to talk with you about the letter to the church at Ephesus. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We have been talking in these days together here in our class about how God gives us a heavenly description of His Son and of His people. And now we're going to be taking both of these themes up as we go through these seven churches. This is a rather unusual passage of the Bible. And all of us are included, of course, in these seven churches. We're all addressed. We're all ministered unto. These truths have to do with your church and mine and with us as individual believers. Notice in the second chapter, please, of the book of the Revelation in verse 1, unto the angel or the pastor of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, these are very important verses for us as we approach the thought of God's description of the Lord Jesus and through that description how we are given the picture of ourselves. Now we need to understand the biblical view as it applies to us simply because we have such an incorrect idea of ourselves. Now one reason why I asked you this week to repeat what I had here on the screen about being a person, and about being a believer, and loved by God, and cleansed, and God's priest, and all of these descriptions that we went through last time. It's because we need to reinforce what the Bible says about ourselves. We have gained such a very non-biblical idea because of what happened back there at the very beginning of our history in the fall of man. And we've had that wrong idea. We've had this whole set of errors continually reinforced in our life and continually underlined because of what's happened to us. Now, we realize that back there in the Garden of Eden that we walked out of the presence of God. He didn't walk out of our life, but we walked out of His. And when we did that, we made our own self to be so important. We tore God out of the center of our life and we placed ourselves there. And we have now lost the measurement of what it means to be a person and what it means even to be a believer. We have such a poor idea of ourselves, and many of us, we oscillate between the two poles of feeling so proud of ourselves or having such a profound inferiority complex. Many times we find ourselves within an hour going from one extreme to the other extreme. So as we look into the Scripture again this evening, we need to realize that God in His mercy and His goodness is turning the searchlight on us so that we can understand something of His love and of His faithfulness. Well, I'm on page 19, lesson number 4. I have here in the introduction that every Christian has, at least in our better moments, a sincere desire to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want every man, woman, boy, and girl to recognize His worth, to pray to Him, sing to Him, and live in obedience to His Word. As we read the Bible, we find that such a desire is in harmony with the will of God. In fact, the church has been designed to bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus. The third point in the introduction, when we make this a personal matter, we ask, where do I begin? And what must I do to fit into God's plan? And the answer in the Bible, particularly in these chapters that we're working on, the answer is, learn what it means to be a Christian in a scriptural church, and then act or live accordingly. Now, it's very important that we understand that we are the church. I'm not saying now that we do not have the valid redeemed communities in the local assembly, in the local church, but that's a group of believers. And when we stop to think about what it means to be a Christian, it means that we not only have a vertical, individual relationship with God that's highly personal. Now, we have to understand that, but we also have a horizontal relationship with other believers. Now, both of these are necessary. Now, for us to be the kind of a person that we ought to be, both the vertical and the horizontal are necessary. My last point here in the introduction, that as we study these seven churches, let's pray that we might be able to grasp what it means to be such a Christian and how we can become that kind of a person. Well, now, even though we talked about this a good deal last time, let me put the diagram back on the board. We reminded ourselves that this is how God looks upon us. This is how God made us. He made us as a person. Now, we have all kinds of rights and privileges as a person. Some years gone by, I've spent many of the hours in our Thursday night Bible class talking about what it meant to be created by God in His likeness and what it means to be a person. A moral, a rational person, what it means to be a spiritual person. And as a person, we understand that God has worked in our lives, so we realize that we are a believer. Now, we need to watch in the Bible as God describes us. And last time, we were talking about some of the dimensions that are so very important, that we are the object of God's love, that we have been cleansed, that we have the office of being a priest, and the other two items. Now, how important that we always go back to this biblical perspective. And I would urge that you try to do this, particularly when things are not going well with you on the inside, to stop and to remind yourself, like the psalmist does, when he said, "Soul, why art thou cast down?" And then he goes on making some biblical affirmations about himself. So important now that we address ourselves and describe ourselves so that we can objectify mentally and spiritually and affirm what the Bible says about us. It'll bring a good deal of liberty to us. Now that is the perspective in which the Lord Jesus writes to the believers here at Ephesus. Let me take this up now for a moment. I have here in the introduction, middle of page 19, that William Barclay in his book, The Revelation of John, states that Ephesus was the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. And the following that I have here is a summary of his description of the city. First of all, Ephesus had the greatest harbor in Asia at the time of John. Now, we understand with their sailing vessels how important this was to have a good harbor, a place where they could get out of the sea, a place during a storm where they would be protected. A place where these small ocean-going, all those small sailing vessels would be able to unload and put on the other cargo. This was the main method of transportation. And having a good harbor meant a great deal. My comment here is that located on the western coast of Asia Minor, we call it Turkey today, Ephesus was the city through which all travelers passed, whether going east or west. This made her the most sophisticated and wealthiest city in all of Asia. Number two, Ephesus was a free city and honored by the Roman Empire. A few cities at that time had been given the honor by the Empire of Rome to be self-governing. That was a very important privilege. And to be able to conduct her affairs without the supervision of a Roman garrison. Now, if you had a Roman garrison stationed in your city, you had to always walk on eggs. They were always supervising what you were doing. You had to support them. You never knew what these soldiers were going to do. There was a good deal of injustice going on, a good deal of extortion going on. Now, there were certain cities that were privileged to live without a garrison and to be self-governing. Now, Ephesus was one of these. I have the statement here at the bottom of the page. She also was chosen to be the place where governmental leaders would stay when out of Rome and where the yearly games of Asia were held. So we understand how important this city was. On page 20, number 3, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. We know it a little better as Diana. My comment here, the Temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of that ancient world. It was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide. Pretty good sized structure. The image of Artemis in this temple was one of the most sacred in the world at that time. Acts 19 records the pagan fanaticism related to this worship. So this grows right out of what we know in the Bible about Ephesus. Number 4, Ephesus was an immoral city and a haven for criminals. The religion associated with the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, had to do with sacred prostitution. In and about that temple were hundreds of priestesses who gave themselves to an immorality approved by the government. The temple also conferred the right of asylum. Any criminal who could reach it was then free from prosecution. So if you were running from the law, and if you were able to get to Ephesus and to get into the temple area, nobody could touch you. And you can understand, we all realize how this was a place where many, many criminals lived, month in and month out, year in and year out. They lived there. It must have been a very wicked city. Number 5, Ephesus was the center of the notorious Ephesian letters. These letters were sold as amulets or charms. That is, they were pieces of paper or leather upon which certain incantations were written. And I state here then, they were supposed to be an infallible remedy for all types of sickness and a guarantee of any success that the owner desired. People from all over the world came to buy them. Now, this was pure superstition. But Ephesus made a lot of money by putting out these so-called amulets or charms that people would buy and then wear around their neck or would carry on their person, or they would put it on the wall, sort of a frame little picture on the wall of their home, and it was supposed to convey the blessing of the gods. So if you paid enough money for a certain type of a letter from Ephesus, or amulet, then it was supposed to make you successful. No matter what happened to you, you'd be a successful person. Well, that superstition was very rampant at that period of time. Well, capital B now on page 20. The Bible reminds us that Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than in any other city. He sent Timothy there to be the pastor of the church. It was also the city mentioned in relationship to Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. One of his farewell addresses was given to the pastors from the city and the area of Ephesus. And if such a fine church could be established by God in Ephesus, then no city in the world should ever discourage us. Well, we need to begin our study this evening with the realization of the kind of a city into which this church was established. Well, first of all, now I'd like to, getting right into the scripture, talk about the title of the Lord Jesus. I have the verse written out here, that this is written unto the angel or the pastor of the church at Ephesus. These things saith he, that is the Lord Jesus, that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. The explanation of this title? It has been said that the title chosen by the Lord Jesus to describe himself, that is, in relationship to all these churches, was related to the need within the church. As we read about this church in such a city as Ephesus, we understand how the believers there would be in constant need of encouragement. And this is the thought behind the title, for the Lord Jesus to remind them that he holds their pastor in his hand, and that is that he is in the midst of the church, that when they would gather together, that they could be reminded that he was there, and that he was as close to one member of the family as of that church as to any other member or family within that church, and that he was there to minister to them. My last paragraph, it was surely a comfort to both pastor and people to know that the Lord Jesus held the pastor in his hand and was in the midst of the church to reveal his love and his grace and his sovereign control. Let me change the order for a moment now, and just for us to remind ourselves that when we think of what it means for the Lord Jesus to be our great high priest and in the midst of the church, we have talked about three things that stand out very, very clearly in these letters and stand out very clearly in the first chapter. As we considered last time, we understand about his love. We understand about the meaning of his grace. We understand about his sovereign control, and that, of course, is what this title is all about. Now, what should that mean to the believer, or to you, or to me this evening? Well, because he loves us, it means that we are important to him. You are important to the Lord Jesus. Because of his grace, it means that we have been accepted by the Lord Jesus. And here, because of his control, it means that he is developing his plan in our daily lives. Now, I can't tell you this evening how important, how necessary it is for us to accept the evident truth that's right on the surface of these verses. When God talks about you, he talks about how important you are to him, and that's what love means. Now, when you love a person, love means that that individual is recognizing you as a person, that individual is recognizing the rights that you have. Now, God made us as a person and gave us these rights that I often talk about. We have the right to be heard when we speak. And I want you to know that when you talk to God, he hears you. You have the right to have needs. And God understands that. Our needs are important to him. Now, that's what the crucifixion and the resurrection is all about. He came into the world because he recognized our needs. And we see this all through the Bible. When God called Moses to go down into Egypt and to lead the people out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, he told Moses, I have heard their cry. I have seen their distress. Now, that was not only true about the Jews that were in Egypt. That's true about your heart and mine. We are important to God. That's why I'm so pleased that so many of you have said to me that you have tried to work on this little assignment, that you have said to yourself, I am a person. I am a believer. I am loved by God. Now, it's necessary that we accept what the Bible says and that we do not dilute this truth by our emotions, that we do not allow our failures to overwhelm us, that we come back to the focus and the perspective of the Bible, that because he loves us, that we are important to him, and we have these rights. Now, maybe you feel that you're not important to anybody, but you are to God, and that's where it really counts. Now, I counsel with a lot of people who don't believe that they're important at all. And sometimes I'm sorry that I ask the question, but once in a while I ask the question, aren't you important in your home? Aren't you important to the people in your home? And sometimes a person will say to me, well, I'm needed in my home, but I'm not wanted. And they have finally drawn the conclusion. That's a very terrible thing. It's very possible to be in a home where you're not recognized as a person. Sometimes it's possible to be in a church where you're lost in the crowd. But we're never lost in the crowd with God. That's a part of what it means for Him to be in the midst of the church. He knows us. He couldn't know us more intimately than He does. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. So when we look at these churches, the message is very evident that His relationship to the church is one of love. It's one of grace. Now, what does grace mean? It means that He's accepted us. Now, He died to make that possible. Now, we do not have acceptance with God because of our good works. That's not the biblical message. It's because of His good work that makes us accepted. It's not that we have done something to merit the grace of God. No. That can never be because we're sinful people. But it's because of His crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and because that was graciously applied to you when you were saved, then on that basis, He's accepted us. Now, some of you are saying, well, I wish I felt accepted. Well, you're starting the wrong way. You're looking for the feeling to believe it. You've got to do it the other way around. You've got to believe it so that you can feel it. You never feel it as the basis of faith. Faith takes God at His word. And now once we take God at His word, then He's able to work in our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we will appreciate what it means to be accepted. You know, acceptance is a very beautiful thing. That's why it's so important to have friends. People who accept you even when you make a mistake. To have people that love you and people who extend to you the privilege of making mistakes. People who evaluate you, not on the basis of what you say or what you do, but evaluate you on the basis of who you are. They accept you as a person. I want you to know that God has accepted you if you're a believer here tonight. And then thirdly, of course, that we, as we see right on the surface of these verses, His great title, and that is that He is the one in charge. Now, our life may not look like anyone is in charge, but He is. And somehow, He is working out His plan in our life, His wonderful plan. Now, we just need to take this at face value, just to believe God in spite of the tyranny of our emotions, in spite of how the waves of emotions run over us, to believe these great truths. Well, let me ask you now to take a look on page 21. We need to make an application of this title. My thought here on top of page 21, for the Lord Jesus to hold the pastor of the church in His right hand emphasizes the truth that the Savior is ahead of the church. He understands the need of each group of believers and has given to them the leader or leaders through whom he could meet that need. For the pastor, this would mean that he serves under the headship and the sovereign protection of the Lord Jesus. Now, while that's true in an unusual way for the pastor, in some sense that's true for every believer, that we are under His protection. Number two, when the Savior spoke of Himself as in the midst of the seven churches, the thought has to do with the redemptive relationship that He's established with these people. The emphasis is on the nearness of the Lord Jesus to every believer as their Redeemer priest to sustain them and fill their life with meaning as His light bearer. Well, let me just improve on my diagram a little bit. As we've made the application here, we understand that there's a foundation for all of this. And, of course, that's what I've been talking about. And that would be then the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, that the whole foundation is rooted and grounded in what the Bible calls redemption. This is a great story. It reminds us that before God ever made the angels, before He ever made the worlds, our universe, before He ever made our galaxy of our sun, moon, and stars, and our earth, before He ever made the human race, that all of this was planned. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, and that has some eternal implications to it, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, from past eternity, planned to come into our world, come into our time and space, that plan to come as our Redeemer, And the reason for it is because that he loved us and died as our representative, took our judgment upon himself, bore our death, suffered through our hell in those 6 hours on the cross, and went down into our death, came up in the resurrection. And because of that, there is redemption. And now that has very wonderfully been given to us as believers as a gift, just as a gift. We don't merit it. We never will. It's just God's gift, which means that we are important to him, that we are accepted, that somehow the plan of your life and the plan of Jesus Christ has been unified. We'll not see very much about that until we get to heaven, but we'll be surprised as to the depth of how the plan of Jesus Christ has been integrated into your life and into mine. Well, I need to go on now, third point here, and that is the commendation of the Lord Jesus. I have the scripture here from Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, to the believers there, I know thy works. You know, that's what love is all about, for him to know us. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Very lovely commendation. My explanation, number one, in speaking of their labor and patience twice, the Savior indicated how important their work was to him. They were engaged as a group of believers in carrying out the will of God in Ephesus and the surrounding region. As we read these words, we think of people like ourselves, people being saved, discipled, homes being established on Christian principle, the gospel being preached, and believers witnessing on the job. Now, we're going to have to be careful now as we study these seven churches, not to think of these people in the abstract. Many times when we work with themes like this, we forget that we're talking about people. I was struck with that years ago in some of my work. I had to write a very important paper in one class on the heresy of Gnosticism. It was a heresy that came up in the inner church period between the Old and New Testament, and intertestamental time, I should say. And I spent a lot of time working on this paper. I'd written on it a couple times before that, and I looked upon this as an opportunity to really do a good job. And so I took all of my material, did some extra reading in the fine library associated with the school, spent a lot of time writing the paper, and when I got it back, I got a fairly good grade, but the teacher had written a very fine comment on it. And he said, "Don't forget that the Gnostics were people." That's right. I'd forgotten. I was so taken up with their thought that I'd forgotten that they were people. Now, many times when we look at the church, we overlook that. And we've got to make a very, very personal application about this. We have to realize that this is what it means for us. We have been loved. We have been cleansed. We are a priest. And our relationship with the Lord Jesus means that we are individuals that are important to him. Now, when he's commending these people, he's commending individuals just like us, same problems. Some of these people who were the first readers of this manuscript, they had trouble with their children. Some of them were retiring and didn't wonder if they'd lost all of their value because they were going to retire. Some of them had health problems. Some of them were had scrapes with the law before they became Christians. Some of them were in trouble. He commends them. A lot of good things can be said about this. Let me go on here to number two. We also recognize that the believers had a good deal of discernment. They were able to tell the difference between true and false leaders. And in particular, they had repudiated the heresy of the Nicolaitans, that is, people who believed that it was right to eat meat offered to idols and then to engage in immorality. Now, you may be surprised by that, but during those early days, and I'm sorry to say that some of this heresy is still with us, that there were because the church was so highly related to Judaism that many of the early believers did not eat meat unless, as we would say today, unless it was a kosher type of meat. When the pagan at that time would kill the animal to dress it out and put it in the sell it in the meat shop, what he would do is to offer a part of the blood and a part of that animal to his idol. Therefore, the believers felt that if they would eat that meat that had been offered to an idol, that they were identifying themselves with an idol. Now, Paul worked against that, you remember, but this was a cultural part of what it meant to be a believer in that early day. Now, the Nicolaitans went too far. The indication that we're given here is that they were living without rules. That is, living outside of the cultural rules of the church and the commandments of the Bible. And they felt that since they were spiritual people, in spirit, whatever they would do in their body wouldn't touch them in spirit. Now you say, well, that's kind of strange. Yes, it is very strange. You just can't break yourself up like that. But still, once in a while, you run into people who do that. You see it once in a while in the newspaper, once in a while in a national magazine of some cult, supposedly Christian cult, that believe that they have the freedom to live in a promiscuous way. The Lord Jesus said he hated that kind of thought. Now, we have to be very careful that we do not allow ourselves to enter into any kind of a life that would violate the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about legalism, or I'm not talking about obeying rules. I'm talking about obeying the Lord Jesus, obeying the commandments of the Bible. Well, I want to go on to the application now. The bottom of page 21, God expects us to obey him, to do his will, to have the discernment, to keep ourselves from sensuality and heresy. If there were ever a group that could use the problems of their age and city to excuse themselves from wholehearted obedience, it would be this church at Ephesus. And they are an example to us. Well, let me change the order a little bit this evening and put another diagram on the board. We have talked about the fact of redemption, so let me put the foundation back on the screen. And we understand now that God, in his provision through the work of the Lord Jesus, has made this redeeming work possible in your life and mine. Now, what the Lord Jesus is talking about is the obedience of these individuals at Ephesus, and he uses that as a picture of believers at every age, where through that obedience, it's an expression now of faith on one hand and love on the other. When we talk about the grace of God, the meaning of God's grace, it's manifested now in this great act of redemption. Now, why should I obey him? Well, because he's worthy of my obedience. Obedience is what faith and love really means. Faith and love go far beyond our emotions or the words of our mouth. It has to do with our acts. And that's what he's really talking about. That's why he could commend them, because their works were important to him. Page 22 now. The admonition. What was wrong in this church? I have here written out Revelation 2:4. The Lord Jesus said to the believers at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Very serious item. My explanation is helpful to remember that while love and actions are inseparable, love is the motivation for actions of obedience. Notice the verses. If you love me, the Lord Jesus said, you will obey what I command. That's it. Another verse. But this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So we see a very close connection in the Bible between what it means to love him and then what it means to obey him. Now, when a person biblically obeys God, that's a clear expression of our love for him. My comment number 2, what had happened to these believers at Ephesus had to do with the reason why or the motivation behind their good works. As young Christians, their love for Jesus Christ had filled their life, and their obedience was its evidence. Now they're still living lives of obedience, as the commendation indicated, but without the vitality of their former love. If this were allowed to go on without correction, it would eventually cause these Christians to question the reason for their manner of life, and then they would become formalistic and legalistic in life. Christianity would turn into religion, and this often happens in the third generation. Now, here's a real warning that we have, and all of us need to take a look at this. A part of the way as to how God loves us is for Him to tell us this truth. And all of us here now are very, very vulnerable just to slip back into some legalistic and formalistic way of substituting actions for our love. Now, our love produces obedience. Now, our obedience does, in our culture at least, take the form of reading the Bible and praying and going to church and giving of our tithe and such items, and all of that's good. But we have to realize that that is not very much. It's not very clearly an item of obedience if it doesn't grow out of our love. Now, how easy it is for us just to be content to be church-going people, Bible reading, praying, church-going people. And we do it because it's our culture. We have to be careful. My application here, we must ask if our life is motivated by love for the Savior. Is that our motivation? Number two, we must understand that there's no substitute for love. Sometimes when we start to feel poorly about ourselves, then what do? We step up our good works. We do more. We attend more services of the church. We read an extra chapter a day. We pray a little longer. That's okay. No problem with that. But we have to make sure that the motivation for it is not just to settle our conscience, but to love the Savior. My third point, we must recognize the terrible danger of formalism. Well, I just need to ask you now, have you lost your love for the Savior? Now, none of us, no Christian ever loses his love for the Savior 100%, because to be a Christian means that we love Him. But we need to ask now whether there is something more important to us than just our legalistic, formalistic way of living. We need to ask that question. It's so easy for us. Let me say it again now. It's so easy for us to fall back into simply a legalistic and a formalistic way of living. And not to do it out of the vitality of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the evidence of this, of course, is that all of us have had times in our life where we have found ourselves doing things that we ought not to do. Now, I'd like to do something a little different here with the chart. We realize that all of us realize this evening that we have certain reasons for living the way we do. Number one is God. That would be number one. Why do we live the way we do? Well, that's number one. Number two would be the Bible. Now, perhaps number three would be because of our church, our relationship with other believers. Number four may be our family. Now, we could argue for a long time about the order here, but at least the first two are okay, probably. Number five would be certain people that are very important to us. Now, down along here, we would finally get to why we do what we do, and that is our own desires. Now, the reason why it's so important for us to listen to what the Lord Jesus states to this church at Ephesus is that you know what happens in your life, and I'll have to admit that it happens in mine, and sometimes our desires become so very important to us, right? Even more important than what God says to us in the Word. That's kind of incriminating, isn't it? And I mean by this that none of us here in the auditorium, and we're all sincere and earnest Christians, but none of us live up to the light to the degree that we ought to. Isn't that true? We all have to admit that there have been times in our life when our own desires have caused us just to weaken some of the commandments of God, and we have found ourselves doing things that we are now embarrassed about. Well, that we need to ask now about the motivation of our life. Am I going to church, for example, simply because this is what our family does on Sunday morning? Or is the way I've been raised? Or I do it to keep the preacher from coming to see me on Monday? I don't want him coming and saying, "Where were you yesterday?" And I'd have to say, I wanted to sleep in. I didn't want to go there and listen to you. What a terrible situation that would be. Well, why do we go? Why do we go to church? Well, we have all kinds of reasons. Among them, I hope, is that we do it because of the love of the Savior, right? Now, that's what he's talking about here. This was a fine church. And this church had good works, and he commended them. He said, "I know your works." And he said, "I approve of it." But there was something going on that they had to be very clear about. They had lost that vitality of loving the Savior that made everything that they would do an expression of their love to God. Well, we need to be very sure now that we listen to what he says. Number 5 now, at the bottom of page 22, the counsel of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Remember," that's the first thing, "remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." On page 23, I have the explanation of this counsel. First of all, the instruction. Notice the three things that he tells us to do. First of all, we are to remember, and then we are to repent, and then we are to do the first works. My comment here, by exhorting these believers to remember, the Lord Jesus asked them to compare their life with how they lived when they were young Christians. He wanted them to recall how they had formerly loved him, how joyful they had been, how easy it was for them to sacrifice for him and to witness to him. Now, we need to do that tonight. Can you remember? Can you remember how it was? Once in a while, we're a little embarrassed and shocked by a person who, an adult who saved in our churches, saved out of the world, does not have a Christian background. And here we come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he's already there. He's there ahead of time. Why? Why, he wants to be there. I mean, he's interested. This is so new. This is his whole life. He's there ahead of time. And when you're ready to sit down, he goes way up in front. He hasn't learned to sit in the back like the rest of us. Do we remember? Now, that's what we need to do. We need to remember back there how excited we were, how interesting it was when we read the Bible. I didn't know that was in the Bible. And how exciting it was to know that we could talk to God about some of our problems. Why should a person have any problem? We can tell God about it and he'll take care of it. Now, that kind of a childlike faith, what a tragedy when we lose that. What a tragedy. We should never have lost it. Never. He said, remember. Secondarily, in the paragraph, the command to repent indicates a further evaluation of the Savior beyond that of his commendation. Their good works were acceptable, but they were without a spiritual foundation. They had fallen into disobedience regarding the first command, which is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." So how necessary that we realize that our lack of love is a disobedience to the command of God. It's the first commandment. Now, attending church is important, but it's not the first commandment. Reading the Bible is important, but it's not the first commandment. Now, giving our tithe is important, but that's not the first commandment. Praying is important. That's not the first commandment. The first one is to love the Lord. Now, he understood when he designed the world, when he created us, when he gave us the Bible, he understood that if we would love him, then almost everything else would fall into place, that nothing would really be too hard for us if we would love him. That's why loving him is number one. And another reason why it's number one is because he is worthy of our love. And if I have a relationship with God that is not motivated by love, there's something I'm not recognizing him to be the person he is. He recognizes me to be a person because he loves me. I'm not recognizing him. How easy it is for us to go to church and to miss God. Isn't that right? We greet the pastor, we greet our friends, we get caught up on everything that's happened in all of these lives all week, but we go home and we had very little contact with God himself. Went through the formalism of giving our offering and singing the doxology, and we go through all of that. Yes, that's all good. Love, if we do not have that, we need to repent about it. Repent. Then thirdly, he said, do the first works. My comment here in the middle of page 23, the way to recover was to do the first works. He's here speaking of affection, tenderness, devotional attitudes, delight in prayer and praise that once was such a motivation for their spiritual life. The Lord Jesus called them to choices of faith, not emotion, so that they might recover their lost love for him. Now, a lot of people have been surprised about this. And they say, well, here I've lost my first love, and now he tells me to do the first works. Well, you understand what he's saying here. He's saying, now, express to me what you would if you would love me. Do it by faith. Now, that's how we regain it. Love is not an emotion. It doesn't begin there. It becomes an emotion. But the emotional part of love is the byproduct of practicing the truth. Is he worthy of my praise? Yes, he is. All right, that's truth. Now, what should I do? I should worship him, whether I have any motivation within me at all. I should do that because it's right. Now, when I do that, then God, the Holy Spirit, can work in my life, and I will start to know what love is all about. And then there will be that circular support in my life. I love him, and as an expression of my love, I praise him. And because I praise him and worship him and sacrifice for him, obeying him, doing all of that as expressions of love, it opens the door more to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I more deeply love him. And we need to stay within that cycle. Now, when that cycle is broken, and the only thing we have, just our good works, just our formalism, just our legalism, well, now we need to stop and go back to the tenderness, the affection that we once had. Do the first works. Well, the warning. He said, remember, repent, do the first works, or else I'll remove your candlestick. I comment here, when we speak of the individual believer or a group of believers, the power and purity necessary to maintain the light of the gospel is rooted in love for the Savior. Now, we're not going to be very much of a light bearer if we do not know what it means to love him. Many churches, I state here, have lost their candlestick, and today they go on with their religion oblivious to the loss. To ask them for evidence of their genuineness, they'd point to their good works. And we may not allow that to happen to us. Are you a part of a church like that? Maybe I ought not to ask you. Have you contributed to that in your church? Has God come to you and has he removed the candlestick? Are you no longer a witness? It's possible. And I grant this is a terrible thing to happen to us, but it shows how important love really is. It's possible for us now to be a blemish on the gospel. It's possible for us to be a poor witness for the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about perfectionism. But you know, there's nothing that so wins the day as a person who loves the Savior and where people can look at your genuineness. Now, when we do not love the Savior, we can be so self-righteous. We can be so exact, so proud of ourselves. And all the devil has to do to that non-Christian you're trying to talk to is to point out to that non-Christian that you're not the genuine article because you do not have love for the Savior. That's all he needs to do. And he's right. Now, down through the years, I've been very interested as to what it takes to win a non-Christian. And when I get on a campus, a non-Christian campus, a college or university, I talk to the young Christians who haven't been saved because of the church, but saved because of the witness of Christians on that non-Christian campus. Do you realize that down through the years, the almost unanimous reason why these college and university students have been won to the Lord is because they saw love in the lives of other students that were believers? It wasn't the great Christian evidence argument. It wasn't the great arguments for Christianity. It was just the fact that here a person loved the Lord, and because of that, it overflowed in loving other people. Now, when you're that kind of a person, the devil has nothing to say about you. And God, the Holy Spirit, will use you to win other people. So how necessary it is that we think about this. When I lose my love to that degree, I lose the candlestick. Now, can I regain that? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. That's the promise. Notice number 3 now, bottom of page 23. The promise to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. In the final chapter of this book, the tree of life is described as intimately related to the throne of God and the river which flowed from that throne. To those in Ephesus who had turned back and regained their first love, the Savior promised the right to eat of that tree. I have a question now. Does this refer to all believers or only to those who choose to live with the Savior? Whatever the answer, let us make sure that we are among the overcomers. Now, the application would have to do with the questions. Have we lost our first love? And when are we going to remember, repent, and then to do the first works? One last thought now before our time is gone this evening. We understand how important it is now for us to realize that the Lord Jesus ministers to us in love and grace and in his control. Now we need to ask about our love for the Savior. Why should I love the Savior? Well, I have to write it here on the board. Number one, because of who he is. Who he is. Just think of that. That he is the infinite and absolute fullness of every good thing. Every good thing. He's infinite and absolute truth and love and holiness. He's worthy of our love. Worthy. Number two, because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. Think of the fact that he was willing to come into the world, live among us, die as our substitute, endure our hell. He was willing to do that as the expression of his love for you and for me. Now, that ought to do something for us, whether we feel like it or not. It ought to make us love him. Thirdly, because of what he is doing now, because of what he is doing at the present, and that is, he's ministering to us, as we see in these letters. He's making his love real in our life, making his grace real. He's protecting us, controlling our life more than we could ever realize. And then fourthly, because of what he is going to do, what he is going to do in the future. Now, number one is the most important, but we can't cancel out the other three. Now, we need to learn to love him. This is the practice of the truth. Now, when we do, then it opens the door to the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that he can work with us and bring honor and glory to the person of the Lord Jesus and get that spiritual cycle working in our lives. Now, I know from experience that there are a number of you here tonight, and you want to make sure that you have that first love for the Savior. Well, let me ask you to do the three things now that in this week that the Lord Jesus stated we ought to do. Remember. And then choose to repent before him. And then make sure that we do those first works. Now, let's worship him, whether we feel like it or not. Whether we feel like anything is happening, worship him. Let's praise him for who he is. Let's do what we do because he is worthy of it. When we read the Bible, say to ourselves, I'm doing this because Jesus Christ is worthy of my honor. We need to do that. Now, when we do, it'll open the door for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming here this evening and studying this passage of Scripture. We thank you for yourself, for your loving kindness, your tender mercies, for all of the way that you care for us. Now work in our lives that we might honor you, that we might practice the truth and give to you the love of which thou art worthy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Jesus Christ and His People. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.